The good news is, Leo, we loved you when you got up here and we love you when you sit down. Isaiah 5. We're going to conclude this sermon of Isaiah tonight, verses 24 through 30. Isaiah 5, 24 through 30. This is now the word of God. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble, and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hooves of its horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening. And Lord, it is a joy in our hearts to gather before you, to sing praises to you. And Father, we know and are aware that, Lord, what we bring comes from fallen lips and a fallen tongue. Our ability doesn't even come close to matching what you hear in heaven. And yet, Father, we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart is pleasing in your sight. We love you. We are here to worship you. We are here to honor you and to exalt you. We are here to set under your word. And Father, even the words that are difficult to hear at times, we're so grateful. I'm so grateful, God, that you don't leave us as we are, but that you sanctify us, that you renew our minds with your word, that you expose in us things that need to change, and that you are gracious and merciful to grant us repentance and to grant us forgiveness and to grant us the cleansing and the sanctification that we long for. And Father, we pray that you'd continue that tonight. We thank you, God, for the ways that you work with your people and on your people. And Lord, we pray that you continue. Help us to understand your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Darn near a charismatic service going right there. This morning, we were looking at this final segment here in Isaiah's sermon, and it's the solution of God basically to the sin of Israel. And we talked about this morning one major point as we looked through all of this, and basically that would be why listening to God's word is so important. Why it's so important that you listen to what God has to say. James actually says in James 1, be quick to listen. That you ought to be quick to know what God says and to pay attention to what God says. 16 times in the New Testament, Jesus makes the statement, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, right? It's important that we listen. Those who don't listen, we found out this morning, were exiled. We saw that in verse 13. My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Those who would not listen to what God has to say, those who would not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, those who would not consider the work of his hands, God exiles them. People who don't produce fruit because they don't listen to the word, and eventually they quit receiving the word at all, God removes them. And sort of to set that stage again tonight, I want you to turn tonight to Matthew 13 for a moment. Matthew chapter 13. You're going to be very familiar with this passage. And I think it says 1 to 7, but we're going to look at more than that, so don't leave even after we get through 7. In Matthew 13, We read, that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. He will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your eyes because they hear, your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. You're familiar with this parable, whether you call it the parable of the soils or the parable of the sower. Jesus gets a large crowd. He gets in a boat. That's to keep them off of him. And he backs off in the water and he gets a natural amplification. And so the crowd just sort of storms the water's edge on the beach, and he begins to preach. And he tells them a parable. Most people have the assumption that parables were given so that difficult truth would be easier to understand. That's the way most people view parables. That's not always the case. In this case, Jesus gives a parable about a farmer that goes out with his bag of seed. He's scattering it around, and it lands in four different environments. One, on the road. Two, among the rocks. Three, or really, it's on a bedrock. You can't really see it, but it's just a shallow soil, but it lands on the rock. Another one lands among the weeds, and then one lands on the fertile tilled soil. And Jesus says, the one that landed on the road, the birds ate it. The one that landed on that bedrock, it sprang up quick, but because of that rock below the surface, it didn't have any depth of root, and so the sun came out, it withered and died. The one that landed on the weeds just choked it out, it never produced. And then the one that landed over there came forth, yielded fruit, exactly what you wanted. And then his infamous, he who has ears, let him hear. And the crowd is dismissed. And the disciples are clearly perplexed. They don't know what he meant. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? Only they don't come up to Jesus and say, we don't get it. I mean, who wants to say that? After a warning like, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, you want to at least pretend like you knew what he was talking about. So you come up to Jesus and say, I don't think the crowd understood. Why do you speak to them in parables? To which Jesus says, and this is pretty important, verse 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. I spoke to them in a parable, not to make difficult truth easy to understand. I spoke to them in a parable so that they would not understand what is easy to grasp truth. That goes against what most people think about Jesus and the Lord in regard to his teaching. There's this misconception that, you know, the offer's just always on the table and you just come take it whenever you want it and that sort of thing. And the reality is, no, you won't even understand the message of the gospel unless God grants you the ability to understand it. And Jesus says in this case, he saw a crowd that he preached truth to, but purposely did not let them understand it. He tells them why in verse 12. Whoever has, to him more shall be given. He'll have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. You say, what does that mean? Well, it's pretty easy to understand. Every young boy in here, every man that used to be a young boy probably understands this. We'd go to my grandmother's every day for Sunday lunch. and go through the line, and, you know, there's the fried okra, and you want some of that, and there's the mashed potatoes, you want that, and there's the brisket, and you want some of that, and your mom fixes your plate, and then every young boy looks at his mother and says, I want some more of that, right? And every mother, because they're all in it together, says the same thing to the boy. What do they say? Eat what you got, and I'll give you some more. That's the worst thing a boy can hear in a buffet line, right? Eat what you got, and I'll give you some more. That's what Jesus says. They're not dealing with what they've been given. They're not listening. In fact, he says in verse 13, I'm speaking in parables because they see, but they don't see. You remember this morning when we talked about Luke, the eyes, the lamp of the body? Here I am, truth right in front of them, and they won't see it. They won't open their eyes to it. And Jesus says, and while hearing, I'm speaking, but they don't hear. They don't understand. In fact, we're going to get to this passage next week. Well, probably not next week, but in Isaiah 6. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you'll keep on hearing, but will not understand. You'll keep on seeing, but will not perceive. The heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. They won't listen. They won't see it. They've closed their eyes. They've stopped up their ears. They're not paying attention to the truth. But, Jesus says in verse 16, blessed are your eyes. Why? Because they see. Your eye is clear, right? You're allowing the light to come in and illumine you. And blessed are your ears. Why? Because they hear. And Jesus says, and I've got to tell you, the truth you're seeing and the truth you're hearing is the most sought after truth of the history of the ages. I mean, prophets, they looked for this and sought for this, and they begged for the day to see what you're seeing and to hear what you're hearing. And so Jesus outlines again what we talked about this morning. There are people who, even though truth is right in front of them, they just refuse to see it. And even though truth is spoken to them, they just refuse to hear it. And he applies to them what we'll read next week and or next couple of weeks in Isaiah 6, that people just don't listen. And so we learn right off the bat, if you won't listen to truth, you run the risk of losing the privilege. You see that? If he gives you truth and you won't take it, why would he keep giving you more? That flies right with that parable of the vineyard. Are you going to keep watering a vineyard that won't produce grapes? Are you going to keep hoeing a vineyard that won't produce grapes? Are you just going to keep preaching over and over and over and over and over and over to someone that just won't hear it? In fact, when Jesus sends out the disciples in groups of two, he tells them, go into a city and preach. And if they won't hear you, what's he say? Just stay there and drudge through it. What's he say? Shake the dust off your feet when you walk out of that city. All right? They're not going to hear it. They won't hear it. Listening is important. I would also remind you from this very chapter that listening directly affects your fruitfulness. I mean, this is all intertwined. When we talk about this vineyard that won't produce fruit, it's all linked to your handling and your reverence and submission and listening to the Word of God. So look at verse 18. Jesus knows what the disciples want. He knows they didn't understand it either. So in verse 18, he says, hear then the parable of the sower. I get it, Peter, you didn't get it. I'll explain it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that is the man who hears but doesn't hear, the evil one comes and snatches away what's been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So that seed on the road, it's that hard packed dirt like you see on a dirt road. And when you throw a seed on it, the seed just sits on the top. They don't ever deal with it. They don't ever acknowledge it. It just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, over their head, we might say. There was just no recognition of it whatsoever. I mean, sometimes if you ever get the privilege to teach a class or to preach, sometimes you see that face when you're preaching out there, and it's just blank. They're not hearing a thing you're saying. That seed is sitting right on top of the soil, and Satan's grabbing it and removing it as fast as you're throwing it. They just don't get it. They hear, but they don't hear. The one on whom, verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary, and when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the one that's the emotional response, and Jesus dealt with a lot of this. People who came to Jesus because they wanted healing, people who came to Jesus because they wanted prosperity or they wanted bread, and so when they first hear Jesus, we love you, Jesus. We want everything about Jesus. Oh, Jesus is wonderful. Jesus is great. The only problem was, taking up their cross, denying self and following him never factored into the equation. And so the first time somebody says, you're with Jesus, no, they're out of here. They didn't sign up for persecution. They didn't sign up for endurance. They signed up for benefit. They didn't get it. So this is a person who hears, but they don't hear. They don't hear what he says. They hear what they want to hear, right? Sometimes people do that. You just hear what you want to hear, not what he said. That happens. And they fall away. And no fruit. Verse 22. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This guy can't sow the seed in the weeds. He does, but the problem is there's idols in the heart. You know, God doesn't share space. He's a jealous God. And he demands repentance when you come in. This is somebody that sort of just tried to add Jesus to all their idols. Well, I don't want to let go of my sin. I don't want to let Jesus be Lord. I don't want to submit my life to him. I still want to do what I always did. I just want to go to heaven at the end. There's a lot of people that try to get Jesus that way. The rich young ruler wanted Jesus that way. I want to go to heaven, but I want to keep my money. Can we figure out a way to do both? And the answer is no, you can't. The weeds choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful is the key word. Verse 23, but the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and what? Yeah, you see the difference now, don't you? They took it in. Who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So we begin to understand that your fruitfulness is directly related to your handling of the seed. The seed is what? The word. It's directly related to that. It's impossible to bear fruit if you don't listen to the word. It's impossible to be fruitful if you hear but you don't hear. If you see but you don't see. If you won't open your eyes to what God is showing you. If you won't be quick to listen. And there again we find Israel's problem. Listening is important. They wouldn't. They heard but they wouldn't hear. They saw but they wouldn't see. They wouldn't do what God says. They didn't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. They didn't consider the work of his hands. And so because of their lack of knowledge in verse 13 this morning, we found out they're going into exile. No fruit. So this morning we said listening is important. But tonight, we're going to look, it's real similar in a lot of facets, but there's a little bit of a shift in nuance. Tonight, I would tell you the main point is not that listening is important. It is. You got that this morning. Tonight, I would tell you this. Not listening is dangerous. Not listening is dangerous. You're not neutral here. You can't just say, well, I didn't listen to God. I guess I missed out on some blessing. Oh, well. Doesn't work that way. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. There's no neutral ground. There's no Switzerland for, you know, half-hearted Christians. It doesn't work that way. You're either in or you're out. All in or all out. And so it's not only important that you listen, it's dangerous that you don't. In fact, I want to point out to you tonight that God takes it serious and as a personal insult when you do not listen to what he has to say. And you can think about this. You ever have a situation? I can think about Tommy here. Tommy helps me do stuff all the time, or he does stuff here. Tommy knows things, right? And if he doesn't know things, he bluffs it really well. But I feel like he knows things. And so when you work with Tommy, Tommy knows stuff. But you know what Tommy doesn't like? When he tells you why to do something or how to do something and you argue with him. Tommy doesn't like that. Because Tommy knows, and he knows that you don't know. And so he doesn't want to argue with you. He wants you to do what he says to do because he knows how to do it right. Can I get a witness? I understand that. Nobody likes to be argued with when you know what you're saying is true and you know they don't know what's right and they still argue with you. That's frustrating. That's frustrating on a human level. Imagine being the God of the universe having to wake up and argue with dirt every day. Those who've been around for so long. You remember his response to Job? Where were you when I spoke this world into existence? Where do I keep all the snow, Job? You got to know, right? Where do I store all the rain? Where do I store all the hail? Are you there when the mountain goats give birth, Job? I mean, surely you know. You know who keeps the sea in check? Tell me, Job, you're so smart. God doesn't want to have to prove himself and his wisdom to the dirt which he formed into man. So you get this. It's an insult to God when we do not listen to what he has to say. I learned this early as a child. You could tell my dad a lot of things, but there was one two-letter word that would get you killed, and that word was no. You didn't say it. I actually saw him whip kids that we didn't even know at Canton. We would be at Canton in the flea market, and some kid would run in, you know, and try to make a mess of the deal, and he'd tell him to get off. That kid would tell him no, and I'm like, sorry, kid. He'd get it. And you know, if the mom gripes, the mom's going to get it too. You just don't tell him no. That's the way it is. Israel made a practice of it, constantly telling God no. Here's another passage, Isaiah 28:9. Isaiah's preaching to them, giving them the word of God, and here's how they respond. To whom would he teach knowledge? In other words, they look at Isaiah and say, who does he think he's talking to? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Now, I don't know Hebrew, but I do know about this passage. And if you read this passage in Hebrew, that last line basically sounds like, that's what they say. It's like Charlie Brown's mom. That's how they say God sounds. We don't want to hear it. Who's he think he's talking to? Is it any wonder that God is furious when they treat his word like gibberish? Isaiah 30, verse 9. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. They, in fact, tell God to shut it. We don't want to hear anymore. Enough of this. We're sick of talking about holy. But let's talk about something else, something pleasant, something that's humorous or funny. So you understand that this is offensive to God. Is it any wonder that God is furious with these people? Well, tonight we're going to look at that fury. So to walk you through the sermon, we saw the first point, which was the Song of the Vineyard. That's verses 1 through 7. You remember the parable at this point. Point 2 was what we called the sin of the nation. It actually broke it into two segments, but that's 8 through 12 and 18 through 23. It's all those woes in which God reveals the sin of the nation. It's another way in God which God revealed their worthless grapes. Instead of righteousness and justice, he was getting pride and various other sins. My mind just went blank, but you remember. Then we saw this morning the third point, which is the solution of God. What is God going to do in response to all their sin? What is God doing in response to the worthless grapes? And that's where we see these three therefore statements, verses 13 through 17 and now 24 through 30. Verse 13, you got a therefore. Therefore, my people go into exile. That's what he's going to do. You give him worthless grapes, you give him pride, you give him insubordination, you give him indifference, you give him corruption, you give him depravity, you give him sensuality, you give him coveting. Well, here's what God's going to do. He's going to boot you out of the land. Therefore, because of your sin, you don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. You're going into exile for your lack of knowledge. We saw that this morning. We also saw verse 14, the second therefore, which is the necessity of exile. You're going because there are three things that has to happen. One is you need humility. You're too big for your britches. Any man that won't listen to what God has to say demonstrates a terrible arrogance. To assume that you know better than God, that's unbelievable pride. And so exile's coming to take you down a bit, to humble you. Exile is also coming, according to verse 16, to glorify God. He's going to be exalted in judgment. He's going to show himself holy in righteousness. You wouldn't bring him glory through righteous living. Well, you're going to bring him glory through sinful dying. He's going to judge you. And then we saw also the necessity of justice, right, in verse 17. The lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. That's God saving the remnant. They're also afflicted. They also want God to be honored. And so God will remove the terror so that the weak can enjoy it. And that has to happen. That's why an exile is necessary. But tonight, we're going to see the third reason. It's the final therefore of the chapter, of the sermon. And it's these final, you know, seven verses. And it is the fury of the exile. You've seen the announcement of it, the necessity of it. Now let's look at the fury. Just how bad will it be? If I tell you God's about to kick you out of the land, you may initially say, well, that could be bad, but where are we going? What will it be like? Maybe it won't be that bad. No, it's going to be that bad. This is the third therefore. Look at verse 24. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. This is one of those as-so statements. He's giving you an analogy to tell you what's going to happen. He speaks here by the way of their root and their blossom. You notice just above that, we have all these woes. You have four of them in verses 18 through 23. where we talked about their indifference and we talked about their depravity and we talked about their pride and we talked about their corruption. And God says in response to those things, their root will become like rot and their blossom will blow away as a dust. You say, okay, well, what does that mean? What is the root and what is the blossom? Well, the root is obviously the source of all nutrient. That's where the plant gets what it needs. Everything the plant takes up within itself, it gets from its root system. And so this is their source of information. They obviously don't listen to God, but that doesn't mean they don't listen to anybody. We found out in verse 21 that they listen to their own logic. They're wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. We know that they listen to the world around them because they're rubbing shoulders with the important people of the world. And so the root are the words that they do believe. The root is their doctrine. The root is their theology. It's bad, it's deceptive, it's wrong, but it's what they believe. It's their source of understanding for all things. You say, well, what's the blossom? Well, it's not their fruit. The blossom on the flower is that the flower puts forth to obtain glory for itself. This is their pride. This is the result of the things they hear. So what you have now is people who have totally neglected and rejected the words of God in favor of their own words and their own logic, and they're really just sort of pompously putting it out there. I mean, they're proud of who they are. You see that in verse 18 or 19. Let him make speed. Let him hasten his work that we may see it. I mean, look, we're great. We're doing good. They're living in deception and loving it. They're putting it out there. And God has a question for these people. And the question basically is this. Have you ever taken a handful of dried up grass and thrown it in the fire? How long did it take it to disintegrate? Not long. And God says, that's what I'm about to do to your root and your blossom. I'm about to blow it up. I'm about to get rid of the falsity you believe and stand upon, and I'm about to blow away your prideful arrogance. If you reject God's word in favor of your own, do you really suppose God's going to let you succeed there? That's the question. If God says go right, you insist on going left, do you really think that God's going to let you succeed? I mean, you may temporarily. It may go well for a while, and you may put on a nice blossom, and you may walk around and say, woohoo, look at me, it worked. But do you really think that's going to work? That God's just going to allow you to throw his words behind your back, do what you want, and then he's going to let you succeed and get glory anyway? Does anybody think that's how this will work out? Because it won't. We've read it before, but it's a great reminder. Jeremiah 5, it's one of my favorite questions in the Bible. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Do you really think God's going to let your logic trump his? Do you really think you can disregard what God has to say in favor of your own wisdom, and God's just going to sit by and let you display your blossom for all eternity? Forget it. Isaiah 30. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, since you have rejected this word and have put your trust in oppression and guile and have relied on them, therefore this iniquity will be to you like a breach about to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose collapse comes suddenly in an instant, whose collapse is like the smashing of a potter's jar, so ruthlessly shattered that a sherd will not be found among its pieces to take fire from a hearth or to scoop water from a cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you were not willing. Notice the word suddenly there. It's true that the wicked do flaunt about for a time, but suddenly it comes, like the days of Noah. Like the days of Sodom. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's a good reminder. God is going to send fire to destroy their logic and scatter their pride. He will not allow their wisdom or their plans to succeed. And you say, well, why is God so upset at their plans and their wisdom? Why is God, you know, targeting them? Well, look at the last two lines of verse 24. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's the problem. It's not that they followed their own wisdom, it's that they followed their own wisdom instead of God. They rejected his law. They despised his word. You want to see that word rejected in Scripture? 1 Samuel 15:22. This is after Saul disobeyed God. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Listen to this. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now you know what rejected means. What Saul did to God's word, God did to Saul. These people have rejected what God has to say. God says that's like divination. That's like idolatry. That's insubordination. It's the worst thing. He says they have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That word means to spurn. They just hated it. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to read it. They cast it aside. They treated it like an unclean thing. And God takes this serious. In fact, God takes this personal. You may remember when we were studying through the solas several years ago, and the first one we talked about was sola scriptura. And on that one, we talked about the privilege of what we know as revelation. And we talked about that we dwell inside of time and space. You know that, and you can't get out of it. You're trapped here. God, however, dwells outside of time and space. He's omnipresent. He's all present. He doesn't live in 2023. He lives outside of 2023. He doesn't live inside of creation. He is outside of creation. God is outside of time and space. And the reality that we talked about then is it was impossible and is impossible for man to ever go to where God is to learn of him. You couldn't do it. You couldn't build a rocket big enough to shoot you outside of time and space to go encounter God and learn of him. You can't travel, you can't work, you can't sail, you can't dig deep enough. You can't get there. You're trapped inside of a reality that God dwells outside of, and you can't get there. The only way that you or I would ever know of God is if God chose to enter our reality and reveal himself. That's revelation. Man doesn't come to a knowledge of God by exploration. Man comes to the knowledge of God by revelation. God, in grace and mercy, chooses to reveal himself to humanity. He allows mankind to know him by means of revelation. You have general revelation, which is like creation, and then you have specific revelation, which is his word. And God allows men. It's a privilege that God would allow men to know him. Now, imagine the insult that it is to God to take his glorious revelation, ignore it, wad it up, and throw it behind your back and say, not interested. I don't want to hear what you have to say. Stay out of my reality. I don't want to know it. Can you imagine the arrogance there? Well, it's infuriating to God. Look at verse 25. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people. And he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. Does that sound like anger to you? That God would be so angry that he would stretch out his hand so much that it would shake the mountains and kill people and just leave their dead bodies in the middle of the street. That's fury, to strike them down and leave their bodies laying there. And I ask you, how serious is it to God for somebody to reject his law? How serious is it to God for somebody to despise his word? And based on verse 25, I guess we would just say it's pretty serious, right? He kills people for not listening to his word. He kills people for rejecting his law. He kills people for despising his word. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. We'll look at another reality, analogy of this. Matthew 21. And look at verse 28. Just to see what does God think of those who don't do what he says. This segment, again, is all about obedience. It starts with a parable about obedience in verse 28. What do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. It's a good analogy. The tax collectors and prostitutes were obviously that first son who spent some time in rebellion, spent some time in defiance, spent some time of their life telling God no, but eventually they reached a point of remorse, repented, and went and did what God said. Then the other side, that second son, is the Pharisee, the hypocrite, the one who walks around with a broad and phylactery and talks about how much he loves God and how he'll do anything God says. The only problem is he won't. He never does it. He's all talk. And the question is, which one did the will of the Father? And Jesus said, yeah, the one that did it's getting into heaven. You don't obey. Then to that same crowd in verse 33, he tells them, listen to another parable. I got something else to say. And this one, of course, is again directly related to Isaiah 5. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? The question is, how angry is God? They said to him, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. How angry is God at men who throw his word behind their back and do not bring fruit out of his vineyard? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. In Isaiah, it says he'll stretch out his hand and strike them down, make the mountains shake, and lay their dead bodies like refuse in the streets. Just like garbage that nobody wants to pick up. You see the fury of God. That's severe anger. And we're not done. Look at the last two lines of verse 25. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. Even after stretching out his hand and striking them dead and shaking the mountains and littering the streets with their dead bodies like garbage, he's still not finished. He's still angry. That was not enough. You say, well, goodness, what could he do more than that? What could he do more than that? Well, Hebrews 9:27 says, inasmuch as it's appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's plenty more God can do besides death. Here's the statement I would make to you. Death does not satisfy God's wrath on the sin of disobedience. You may say, well, I disobeyed and I didn't do what was right and then I died and the house was square. Not from God's reckoning, it's not. His anger is not spent. His hand is still stretched out. Death is for a split second. Judgment never ends. In Matthew 9, Jesus said, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Or how about Revelation 14? Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. You see a picture of that here. God's fury doesn't end just because he killed him. That fury continues. His anger is not spent. His hand is still stretched out. Killing you was just the beginning. Now, there's eternity in judgment. And here, God announces what's coming. Verse 26. He will also, that is, in addition to killing most of you, He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation. That's that great big banner up on a stick, so that the army over there in the corner knows it's their turn to charge. And he will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandal strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hooves of its horns seem like flint, and its chariot wheel like a whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by its clouds. God's going to call a distant nation. He's going to whistle for it to come, and boy, listen to them. You want to talk about their speed? They come with speed swiftly. They're in a hurry. They're not going to lollygag, as we would say. You want to talk about their stability? They don't trip. They don't stumble. They're not tired. They charge. You want to talk about their alertness? None slumbers or sleeps. You want to talk about their freedom, we might say? The belt at its waist is not undone. You know, that's coming from the armor of God, where they wear these long tunics and you pull it all up and you tuck it under your belt so you can move freely. You want to talk about their readiness? It says their sandal strap is not broken. They're sure-footed. How ready are they, or how lethal are they? Well, their arrows are sharp. Their bows are bent. The hooves of their horses are like flint, and their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. I mean, this is a war machine. How eager? Well, they roar like a lion. Like young lions, they growl as they seize the prey. How successful will they be? Well, they'll carry it off with none to deliver it. What's the dread of such people? Well, it's going to growl over it in that day like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, there's darkness and distress. Even the light is darkened by the clouds. We're talking about an invincible opponent. One that you can't handle. Death was just the beginning. You might say, in fact, that all those who were carried off into exile on the way to Babylon or on the way to Assyria would look back to their homeland and say, the ones that died, those were the lucky ones. The ones that didn't make it out of here, they're the ones that got off easy. Those of us who survived the onslaught, who are carried into exile, we're the ones that are really doing the suffering here. How angry is God at their rejection of his law? How angry is he that they despised his word? The opponents of God are severe. Probably the scariest one we read about in the book of the Revelation, chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And you know those aren't locusts, they're demons. But what they do has the same effect as some of those locusts. They just devour everything. They have the same effect as scorpions, as you'll see in a minute. Power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They're throwing men into those epileptic fits and things of that nature. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree. They're not like a regular locust invasion, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. If you want to know what this is a 5-month taste test of hell. The earth gets to experience hell for 5 months. The torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. Death is only the beginning. You disobey God's word, you reject God's word. You walk in pride and do it your own way. You don't pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. You don't consider the works of his hands. That's a personal insult to God. He gave you revelation out of grace. He revealed himself out of sheer mercy. And then to see the audacity of humanity throw that back in his face and say, thanks, but no thanks, don't want it. There is a fury that comes with that that is unimaginable to us. And again, we're reminded of the point. But think about this for a second. We're coming on Easter week and Good Friday is coming up. Do you see the fury of God upon sinful man? That killing them is not enough, but there is a fury that God will pour out upon them for all eternity that will never be satisfied, that his arm is stretched out, and they can never, eternity in hell, satisfy the wrath of God. He will be angry at them for the rest of eternity, that they'll never again have a moment of God's favor. He's angry forever. I don't know. Are you married? Have you ever made your spouse mad? And they've been mad at you for a day or two and you feel like, well, they're never going to like me again? Well, eternity with God not liking you, anger, fury. And then I want you to think about the cross for a second. Because on the cross, that's the fury Christ bore. That's the judgment poured out upon him. Not just death, but eternal fury for all the sin of all the elect of all time. He, at that moment on the cross, bore all of that. An amount that we can't even fathom or count, and Christ took that. This is why when you read the Old Testament and you read of the fury and the wrath of God, you can't run to the New Testament fast enough to find where mercy and forgiveness are found. In Christ. Have you ever disobeyed God's word? Have you ever failed to pay attention to the deeds of the Lord? Have you ever failed to consider the work of his hands? Have you ever despised the words of the Holy One? Well, you have. And so have I. And that's why we run to Christ, who bore this wrath. He's the only way out. That's what I want you to see. He's the only way out here. There's no other. You can't read Isaiah 5, the third sermon of Isaiah, and say, you know what, I got to do better. Well, maybe you do, but it's too late. What are you going to do about all the past? That's why you need Christ. He bore this. When you read Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is what he's talking about. That not only did God stretch out his hand to kill him, but even that doesn't fully satisfy the fury of God. I can't even fathom what he bore. He bore it all. But you see how angry God is at this sin. You do not get to spurn or reject the laws of your Creator. It's off the table. There's no compromise here. There's no debate. You don't get to strike a bargain. God destroys the fruitless vineyard. Now let's bring this sermon of Isaiah to a close. God wants fruit from your life. Can we see that? I want fruit. The fruit is righteousness and justice. It's what he demands. It's what I want. You try to bring him worthless grapes like pride and coveting and sensuality and depravity and indifference and corruption. God's not going to accept that. Those are worthless grapes and I don't want them. I want righteousness and I want justice. I selected you. I plowed this ground. I planted you there. I watered you. I pruned and hoed it. I put a hedge around you. I held out a wine vat in it. I built a tower here to protect you. I want good grapes. Israel didn't bring it, and look at what God did to them. But Jesus comes in the New Testament and tells us in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Do you see all the elements of Isaiah 5 just in those two verses? Bearing fruit, accepting the word, glorifying the Father, proving to be real. I mean, that's what Isaiah was preaching. Jesus sums it up in two verses right there. The seed which produces fruit in your life is the word of God. And the question is, what am I doing with the word of God? It's important to listen to God. It's dangerous not to listen to God. But take this a step further. When we talk about what are you doing with the word of God, we're not just talking about the written word of God. We're talking about the incarnate word of God. We're talking about Christ. He's the word. Jesus said that if you want to bear fruit, he didn't just say read the Bible. Obviously we do. But what did he say? Abide in me. Right? We're talking about that incarnate word of God. If you remember, this was one of the reasons Jesus confronted the church at Ephesus. Remember Revelation 2? To the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not and you found them to be false and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary, but I have this against you that you've left your first love. I know you're theologically sound. I know you're reformed and you're a heresy spotter and you've got a YouTube video channel where you can call out heretics everywhere. I know. But you've left your first love. You're not abiding in the vine. So Jesus says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. By the way, remove your lampstand means you're not going to be a church anymore. I'm going to remove the vineyard. If you're not abiding in me, I don't care how churchy you are. I don't care how liturgical you are. I don't care how theologically accurate you are. If you're not abiding in me, you will not produce fruit. If you're not with me, if you're not loving me, if my word is not in you and you're not in me and I'm not in you, then forget it. You're not going to bear fruit, and I have no interest in a fruitless vineyard. That's the warning. So we must examine, how am I handling the word? Not just the written word, but the incarnate word. Do I seek it, or do I ignore it because I really want the things of this world? Woe to that person. Do I run to it, or am I interested in the world's entertainment? Woe to that person. Do I fear it and tremble before it, or do I mock it and say God won't do it? Woe to that person. Do I honor it and let it be the standard of my life, or do I replace it with my own standard of good and evil? Woe to that person. Do I submit to it and seek it out, or do I instead follow my own logic and wisdom? Woe to that person. Do I stand upon it, or do I compromise it so that I might get ahead in the world and rub shoulders with the powerful? Woe to that person. Those are all worthless grapes. We have to abide in him. We have to cling to him. We have to pay attention to the deeds of the Lord. Consider the works of his hands. We have to not reject the law of the Lord of hosts. We have to not despise his word. We have to abide in the Lord. We seek him. We submit to him. We honor him. We love him. And in so doing, we produce the fruit of righteousness. Our own? No, his, through us, right? That's how this works. This is why the church, we cannot get sidetracked in churchy stuff. I'm not saying there's not stuff that has to be done or taken care of. I get it. But there's one thing that matters here at church, out of everything that we do, and that is that you love Jesus with an insatiable love, and that you cling to him with everything you got, and that you love him outside of the worship services, and that you abide in him outside of the gatherings. Then we come together, and this is all wonderful, but man, if we don't get right on our loving with Jesus and our wanting to be with him and forsaking the world that we may have him, then we're just missing the whole thing. That just misses the whole thing. That was Israel. It's so easy to get in the routine and just feel like we're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. And the Lord says, no, you're not doing anything. You're not producing fruit at all. It's been a month of Sundays since you've spent time with me. You don't even really like to hear from me anymore. I mean, you carry your Bible to church, you follow along in the sermon, then you throw it on the shelf, you don't even pick it up again until you go back to church. How is that loving me? You're not dwelling with me. Well, church, we have to get that. And look, if that hits home and you say, well, that's my problem, I've been sidetracked, then you have to repent. You have to. And trust me, that's coming from somebody that has to repent a lot. But you have to. And you have to fall before him and say, I'm sorry. I've done this wrong. I've been distracted. I've had pride. I've been indifferent. I've been depraved. I've been corrupt. I've been all of these things. All of those woes applied to me, and I'm sorry. I confess it to you, and I repent, and I want to abide in you. And I want to dwell with you, and I want to honor you, and I want to cling to your word because I want to produce your fruit. If you're not, you have to repent. This is where revival comes from. And you have to cling to him and love him. And what a great week to get that opportunity. What a great week to focus on that. Of all that our Lord went through for us, we ponder that this week. And we seek to commune with him and contemplate what he walked through. What a week to come back to the Lord and seek to be a fruitful vineyard. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God, and we praise you. And Lord, we come before you in humility and in confession that, God, we fail. Even if we're doing it right now, I know there's been plenty of times in my life when I didn't. I am in such need of Jesus all day, every day. I can't be forgiven without him. I can't satisfy the wrath of God without him, and I can't be fruitful without him. I can go through all the motions and I can play the part, but I'll produce nothing. I'll bring you nothing that you want. Apart from him, all I'll bring you is worthless grapes. So God, I pray that you would forgive me for my arrogance and pride and indifference and depravity and corruption, coveting, sensuality. When I think that I can get through a day or this world without spending time with you, God, that's an arrogant pride. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Lord God, bring about revival in my heart, that you might bring it about also in the hearts of the people of our church. We want to be fruitful. Oh man, we want to be fruitful. We want to bring what pleases you and glorifies you. Lord God, we thank you for this word. Even though it can be difficult to hear, we're so thankful that you've shown it to us. We have ears and we want to hear. We have eyes, we want to see. We don't want to be indifferent to what you've said. We don't want to tune it out. Oh, we don't want that. We want to be fruitful people. Guide us to be faithful. Guide us to be fruitful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.